Bible, you could turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews 12, 1-3, but you can turn to Hebrews 11, verse 32. We'll read verse 32 through to 12, 11. So Hebrews 11, 32 to Hebrews 12, 11. Our focus will be on verses 1-3 of chapter 12. So the writer to the Hebrews, in the midst of this great chapter 11 on faith and on the great heroes of the faith, writes these things as he sums up what he's written already in speaking of particular individuals. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have..." Two pages stuck together. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So as I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 3. Let me pray, and we'll seek God together, and then we'll reread those. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, and especially thankful for our Savior, your Son, of whom your word testifies so clearly. And our prayer is that you would help us to recognize our calling to run the race of faith to the end, and that you would help us to be faithful as we serve you in these days, which are increasingly difficult. So help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Speak to us now, encourage us, and strengthen our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 1 through 3, which read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. It is a great, great passage. The book of Hebrews is very frank in painting a picture of the Christian life as one that has its share of hardship, its share of difficulty and uncertainty. Moreover, the New Testament as a whole paints a picture of the Christian life as a fight to be fought, a fight to keep the faith and to remain faithful to the end. Hebrews 11 in particular is known to exemplify the theme of faith. And this morning, I invite you to consider with me the first three verses of Hebrews 12 as the author expands on the importance of living by faith by describing the Christian life in a different, though related, way, not as a fight, but as a race to be run, a race with a clear view of the finish line and the prize to be gained. It paints a picture of the Christian life as a glorious calling to join the great company of the redeemed who down through the past 40 centuries have faithfully responded to the call of the living God to walk in humble dependence on him in the midst of the challenges and uncertainties of a fallen world. And that's certainly our experience as well, is it not? In this 24th year of the 21st century since the Lord Jesus came into this fallen world to establish the kingdom of God, we all need the encouraging reminder that the essence of our Christian lives, what gives us ultimate meaning and purpose, is the joy of following Jesus no matter what. The joy of following Jesus no matter what. Every year that goes by, the world seems to be getting worse. The challenges of following Christ get harder. Our beliefs are mocked. Our morals are rejected. If we hold to the truth and the authority of Scripture, we find ourselves increasingly despised and marginalized. And so the pressure to compromise grows. The temptation to soften our stand, to change our priorities, to pursue the things of this world. For example, we're tempted to pursue the approval of the world, or its applause, or its values, or its pleasures, rather than seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3. And so this morning I invite you to look at these first three verses of chapter 12 in Hebrews, because they teach us in no uncertain terms that we face a daily choice, whether to live for the things of this world or the things of eternity. And so if I were to sum up these three verses in a sentence that kind of sums up our message this morning, it might go something like this. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must daily renew our choice to run the race set before us by fixing our eyes on the Savior who was sustained by the joy set before him. So we want to see our Savior, but we also want to see what enabled him to persevere so that we might persevere as well. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must daily renew our choice to run the race set before us by fixing our eyes on the Savior who was sustained by the joy set before him. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes. We have four principles we want to draw from this text, so let's look at them together. The first one is that the life of faith, that's what we are all involved in, is a race to be run. The author describes it as the race that is set before us. And of course, we're called to live by faith. That's perhaps goes without saying, but the scriptures say it often because we need to be reminded of it. It's so much, I don't know, it's easier, but it's tempting to try and live by sight. But we are called to live by faith. We're called to trust God and have confidence in him, and be loyal to him and faithful to him. That's what faith is. Faith is such an essential in the Christian life that the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews are devoted to it. Trusting God through Christ, trust that can be described as belief, confidence, reliance, commitment, obedience, that trust is foundational. We cannot be saved apart from faith. And the faith that saves is life-transforming. Hebrews 11 is, of course, filled with many examples because we learn not just by teaching and theological precepts, but by particular living examples of lives that we can identify with. And so Hebrews 11 is full of the heroes of the faith, whom the author calls a great cloud of witnesses. Now, some people misunderstand this. They think these witnesses are up in heaven right now watching us. You know, they're looking down and seeing who's in the third pew on the left at Renfrew Baptist Church. I don't know, did I pick somebody in the third pew? On the left, my left or your left, my left, my right, your left. Nobody's there right now. So the cloud is looking down and seeing who's supposed to be there. But no, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that they are watching us. It means they are bearing witness to us by their lives. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about, that witness that they bore. They are testifying that the life of faith is worth living, that the object of faith is worthy of our trust. And thus they encourage us by their example, and they exhort us to continue to follow in their footsteps. They exhort us to seek the same outcome of our faith that they had with their faith. And so he concludes this letter in chapter 13 by saying, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So here we are, 20th century, 21st century. I'm getting old, time's going by fast. Before I know it, it'll be 22nd century, but I don't think I'll be here then. But it's going by fast, and it's easy to get caught up in this world because there's so many things that are bombarding us, and we try to live, though we know we shouldn't, by the things we see. And we're called to live, in a sense, by seeing the invisible. And that's what faith is. In essence, the life of faith is really a question of settling one's worldview. Worldview. Now, that's a buzzword that's very popular now. I've been reading about worldviews for 40 years since I studied apologetics way back in college. But worldview is really that network of assumptions and beliefs and presuppositions that make up your view of reality. And you either take your worldview from Scripture, and you accept that reality is what the Bible says it is, or you take a worldview as being what you decide it is yourself. Either we accept the reality of the Bible and we submit to that authority, the authority of God is communicated by His Word, and we take our view of reality from that, or we live as though we are the ones who decide what reality really is, what is true, what is right, what is valuable, what is meaningful. Either we become the authority we answer to, or we submit to God as our authority. Even if we hold to one of the many religions of the world or philosophies, in essence, we are determining which one and deciding whether it's right or not. The biblical religion is one that comes to us. It's God declaring, "I am," and calling us to rest in Him because He's our Creator. And so everything else in the world is evaluated in light of Scripture. So we need to understand that we either are the authority, as the video series we watched on Thursday evenings, and I encourage the rest of you, if you haven't seen it, to talk to me and we'll watch it together. It was really good. But he said that as he looked at apologetics, that basically the authority everyone answers to is either God's Word revealed or our own opinion. Our own ability, or so-called ability, to determine what's true and false, what's right and wrong. And so, of course, if it's your own opinion, then you've got, what is it now, 8 billion opinions? All vying for their view of truth? So, we have to decide what authority we will believe and answer to. The life of faith is not merely believing a few facts about the Lord Jesus, important as they are, and it is crucial that we believe the truth about Him, but it also means that we recognize that God is God. And as God is God and we are dust. We are dust. That's the reality. God is God and we are not. If we walk by faith, we will begin our thinking with God and then we will evaluate everything else by His authoritative true word. If we don't begin our thinking with God, ultimately we begin it with ourselves. Well, the more I get to know myself, the less I trust myself. And I really don't want to determine what's right and wrong and true and false and purpose of life based on my own opinion. I would rather be like Eve should have been in the garden when the devil said, "Did God really say?" And then he started to slander God. And Eve should have just said, "Okay, this is what God said. I know God. He's my creator. This is true. So I don't have to weigh which one is true. I know this is true. And I evaluate what the devil says or the snake by this. And if it doesn't line up, then I reject it outright. So this is my standard that I start with." So that's where we're at. And if we choose not to start with God's standard, God's word, as the foundation of our worldview, anything less is a worldview that is not biblical, and therefore the faith in that worldview is not a saving faith. Scriptures make it clear from beginning to end that the only life that pleases God is a life of faith, a life that takes Him at His word and chooses to daily trust Him and obey Him. So we are called to live by faith. And it's a faith that makes a difference in how we live. The fact that you are here on a wet, rainy day says something about your worldview. Says something about your belief in the Creator and in His Son. Secondly, the life of faith is a race. Our author tells us that we live by faith, but he describes that faith as a race, or at least the life of faith as a race. And it's a race we must run until we reach the finish line. Our dear brother just completed a marathon. I have incredible admiration for him. I'm not sure if I think it was wise, but I have a lot of admiration for him. The neat thing is he finished. And if we don't finish the race, we don't get the prize. I'm not sure what prize you got, but still, you've got one. I will never have one of those. But in Hebrews, the life of faith is called a race that is set before us. And the author describes the life of faith as a race because we run it by trusting in God. It's a race whose course is determined by God for each of us. He calls it the race that is set before us. It's not identical. It has the same finish line ultimately, but each of us has to run our own race on a course that is tailor-made for us by our Heavenly Father. And your race may take you to different places and through different experiences than mine. But the most important aspect of a race and a race course is the finish line. The start is crucial, the route is crucial, but the finish line is the goal on which competitors focus. And I'm sure Adrian would agree with this. A race is hard work. When I was young, and I know you will have trouble believing this, but I used to like sprinting. Sprinting was a moment of brief violence, but the recovery period was quick. I didn't like long-distance running because it took a lot of effort and resulted in a lot of pain. Would you agree? Okay. So I got it from an expert. Well, the Bible consistently urges on us the importance of believing as we run this race of faith, but believing to the end. That's what it means to finish the race, is that you maintain your faith to the end. And so we must remember that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. So what I did back when I was in high school does not really picture the Christian life as much as what Adrian just did a couple of weeks ago or whenever. A marathon, not a sprint. Well, our writer is wise. He tells us that we must get rid of everything that slows us down. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he wants us to get rid of all hindrances, all weights that slow us down. It wouldn't be wise, and nobody would really try this competing with unnecessary weight. Now, if you happen to be a jockey, And you're lighter than other jockeys, I think they level the playing field by certain jockeys having to carry extra weight. But I can tell you I don't know if any of you have been watching the Stanley Cup playoffs, but I enjoy them, and I have been impressed by the speed of the game. Even comparing the game to 20 or 30 years ago, it's way faster now. But you can be absolutely certain that none of the players on the ice are trying to skate out there with lead weights in their equipment. There is no way. In fact, equipment now is much lighter than it used to be. That's part of the improvement in why the game's faster. Well, it's the same with us as Christians. In the Christian life, there are many things that are not wrong in themselves, but may hinder us from following Christ with all our hearts. In essence, they become sin for us, though not necessarily so for others. So even good things can slow us down and hinder our run. We could apply this to many things. What books do we read, or what TV programs do we watch, or movies, or hobbies, or activities? What company do we keep? They may be good in themselves, but are they helping us to follow Christ, or are they hindering us? We think especially of sin, which of course always hinders us. Sin is that which contravenes the will of God. The word sin literally means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's standard, His will. Nothing will deaden our relationship to the Lord faster than deliberately engaging in and persisting in sin. When we fall into sin, the right and wise thing is not to turn away from God, but to turn to Him, to confess our sin and receive forgiveness and the acknowledgement that we're still His children and the restoration of the fellowship. Because the relationship, if you're a child of God, can never be broken. But the right thing to do when we sin, and we all need to learn this because we all sin, is to turn to God immediately as soon as we can and confess it and repent of it and turn away from it and turn to Him and receive assurance that we are His children. But if we engage in it deliberately and continue in it and persist in it, we'll deaden our relationship with Him. When we live in sin, we're kind of like pigs rolling around in slop. It's hard to stay close to the Lord when we stink of sin. So of all the weights we must throw off, there are good things in the Christian life that we perhaps choose not to engage in or to limit our engagement in. But of all the weights we must throw off, sin is the most critical. And so the life of faith is a race that we must run, and we must get rid of those things that slow us down. We also must run with endurance. We must run until we hit that final tape at the goal line. It's not good enough to run well for three quarters of the race. Our call and our responsibility is to persevere until the finish line. Now, it's interesting as we look at this passage, the main thought of these two verses is right here. There's only one verb, and it is, let us run. That's the verb. Being surrounded, having thrown off, those are participles. Looking to Jesus is a participle. They are actions that happen at the same time. But the main verb, the imperative, is let us run. Let us run. The key issue in the Christian life is running with perseverance on the right path. Of course, getting on the right path is crucial. There are lots of people running today in all kinds of directions, but they're not following Jesus. Some of them even think they are Christians. Others call themselves atheists or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or any other religion or philosophy you might care to name. Some call themselves Christians, but the issue is, are we running and following the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're not on the right course, the right racetrack, we're not even in the race. You see, no person on earth is born a Christian. Everyone must become a Christian by being born again, by being born from above, by the Spirit of God. And when you are born again by the Spirit of God, you have entered the race, you've started the race. But of course, it means nothing unless we finish the race. And that's the essential message of the whole book of Hebrews. We preached through it about 6, 7, 8 years ago, I think. And it's always good to come back to it because we always need to persevere. And that's the message, the need of persevering faith. We have good days, we have bad days. Sometimes you go through a stretch of bad days and they lengthen out. And after a while, you feel like, I don't know if I can keep doing this. And you're tempted to park your faith somewhere and just put your feet up for a while. But we're called to persevere. And so it doesn't really matter if you're a brand new believer or if you've been a believer for 40 or 50 years, the same issues face all of us. Will I finish well? Will I persevere to the end? The life of faith is a race that must be run with endurance. So you read the book of Hebrews, there are two things that strike you, two very important elements in this book, and they are the promises and the warnings. Because the author is so concerned that his readers will persevere to the end in their walk of faith, he holds out many great and precious promises to all of us, to his first readers and to all of us ever since. And most of those promises are centered in the superiority of the Lord Jesus to everyone else and to everything else. We are to fix our eyes on him. We are to trust him. We are to count on him for everything we need. The writer wants his readers and all believers to treasure the promises and to cling to the Savior. And that's probably as good a description of the Christian life as anything. But he also gives some of the strongest warnings in Scripture about the danger of turning back. Now, that might be causing some of you to stumble a bit. We've been born again. We've been given these great promises. Is it possible we could turn back? Well, we need to understand that genuine believers, born again of the Spirit of God, cannot lose their salvation. But one of the ways you know you're a genuine believer is that you persevere to the end. Because genuine believers will persevere in their faith because the Lord will preserve them. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But the truth that all genuine believers will persevere in their faith doesn't mean that we just put our feet up and passively wait for God to bring us to glory. No, it means that we must actively heed the warnings while clinging to the promises. And we must actively persevere in our faith. So the warnings are actually for believers. There's some people look at the warnings in Hebrews, and they say, well, these are hypothetical, or maybe there were unbelievers in the congregation there, and it's probable there were. There usually are in just about every congregation. But they say, well, they can't apply to the believers because believers can't lose their faith. True believers will not lose their faith. Scripture guarantees that. But the way that true believers reach the finish line is because they are motivated by the promises and the warnings. And sadly, we probably all know somebody or have heard of somebody who has deconstructed their faith, as the current terminology puts it, and they've turned away from Christ. Well, if they don't turn back to him before they die, then they were never his. John tells us in his first letter, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. But how do you know? Well, the proof that your faith is real and that you are a child of God and that you've been born again of the Spirit of God, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, is that you trust in Christ and you persevere in that faith until the end. Jesus says those who persevere to the end will be saved. So the warnings are our friends. They help us not to get lax or to take things for granted. Because those who turn back will be lost. So persevere. The promises are our friends. Those who persevere will spend eternity in glory with Christ. And there's nothing in this world that can compare to that. And so we need to actively heed the warnings. We need to cling to the promises. We need to persevere in our faith. The warnings in Hebrews, the warnings in the rest of Scripture are real. And if we fail to persevere, we'll be lost. If we do persevere, it is because we're born again of God's Spirit. If we turn back to unbelief and darkness and remain there, it means that ultimately we never were truly born again. Because you cannot become unborn again. You cannot become unregenerate. But the proof that we are truly saved, truly children of God, truly believers in Jesus, is that we heed the warnings and cling to the promises and endure to the end. I think it's also crucial to recognize that the command here is not to walk. The command here is not to stroll. In the words of John Piper, Jesus commands us to run. In essence, he's telling us, and I cite Piper's words here, don't stroll, don't meander, don't wander aimlessly. Look at your life. Think hard about what you are doing and get ruthless with what stays and what goes. I think that's wise counsel. We're called to run with endurance and purpose and a sense of urgency. We're not being told to stroll aimlessly as if it doesn't matter if we never reach our destination. When you run, you have a goal, you have a purpose, you're expending effort, you're focused and you're fixed and you're serious about what you're doing. So we're far more likely to do well as believers if we recognize that the Christian life is described as a race and not as a picnic or a garden. It might be a barbecue occasionally, but it's still a race. Some people who attend the Christian church give the impression that their purpose in being there is to just keep the pew warm. They exhibit little passion for the things of Jesus, no sense of purpose, and no internal zeal for the things of God, or the glory of His name. I trust that's not true of any of us here this morning. Are you here this morning out of a sense of duty? Or perhaps you're here out of a sense of guilt? Or are you here because you desperately and passionately love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve Him, and want to know Him, want to glorify Him, want to advance His cause in this world? See, there's even the danger of being in Christian ministry, whether you're a vocational minister, as a pastor or a missionary, or whether you're someone who serves in the church. There's still a danger that you can live on your ministry. That can be what gives meaning to your life. And the first thing, the most important thing, the thing that makes ministry of value, is that meaning in our lives is knowing Jesus and glorifying Him. It's loving Him and treasuring Him. And out of that flows ministry that pleases Him and counts for eternity. I shared this before, and I just read one of the passages again. One of them was the parable of the talents. Another was the minas, where the nobleman goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. But when he leaves, he calls his servants and he gives one 10 minas, one 5 mina, five minas, and one mina. And a mina was about 3 months' wages, which, I don't know, would be about $10,000, $9,000 in our day at minimum wage. And the question was, what did they do with it? He asked them to do business while he was away. And, of course, the third one, similar to the guy with the talents, he just hid it in a handkerchief. But his reasoning reveals something. He said, I know that you're a hard man, and you reap where you did not sow, and you're stingy and you're difficult. So here you have what's yours. I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want to put work into it and have you take it all. Meanwhile, the others were rewarded with not only what they had earned, but given authority over a number of cities. So see, the real issue there was the view of the master that motivated the service or lack thereof. So do we love Jesus? Are we passionate about Him? Or are we just, maybe we like His cause, or maybe we like service? But Jesus is the heart. Matthew 7, there were people who did many things in His name, cast out demons, did miracles. And He said, depart from me, I never knew you. So even ministry, even service can be dangerous if the heart is not connected to Jesus, if He's not our treasure. And that's what it means to walk by faith. It means we believe that He is worthy and He is everything that He claims to be, and we've come to know Him and we want to know Him more. So the Christian life is a life of faith in Christ. It's a life of trusting and treasuring Him. And this life of faith is a race. It requires commitment and purpose and direction. So I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, are you running hard or merely meandering. May we all run hard after Jesus. While the race, the Christian life is a race. It's a race of faith. But it's a race that requires endurance, and there's a reason for that. The race of faith requires endurance because life's course is rocky and steep. Some people stumble over that. You become a Christian and you go, why did it get so hard all of a sudden? He says, let us run with endurance. In verse 3, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm more convinced than ever that we do people a disfavor if we preach a simplified gospel message that downplays the cost of following Jesus by focusing exclusively on the benefits. There are benefits. The benefits are great. The benefits are beyond imagining. But the reality is the general picture of the Christian life is suffering now, glory later. And if we teach it's all glory now, it's all good now, it's all easy, it's all pleasant, it's all positive, we're not giving people the truth. Some presentations of the gospel make it sound as if saying a simple prayer or signing a pledge card are about the same thing as signing up for life insurance, only in this case it's eternal life insurance. Now, if the faith and the commitment are real in that kind of a situation, then without question the person who puts his or her trust in Christ is saved. But I wonder how many people are rushed into an overly simplified decision without ever being given an opportunity to understand the rest of the gospel message and whether such people have a real faith in Christ, a real commitment to him. Because the gospel calls us to take up our cross. The gospel says that those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the gospel calls for commitment, not just intellectual belief and assent to some facts, critically important facts, but just agreeing with them is not enough. It requires commitment to the person of whom the facts testify. And the thing is, in our day and age, fear of commitment is one of the chief characteristics of people around us. And really, it's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. Fear of commitment. Perhaps that explains why so many decisions are recorded at large evangelistic campaigns, but so few who walk the aisle continue to walk with Jesus as long-term disciples. Maybe that explains why churches tend to be weak in their impact on the world. It's clear from all of the New Testament that the life of faith is a call to commitment to Jesus Christ. It means trusting him to cleanse us from our sin and our guilt, but it also means trusting him so much that we take up our cross daily and follow him. In other words, we commit ourselves to him. We burned our bridges. We're not going back. Please note also, in the New Testament, this life of commitment always begins with a public declaration of our new loyalty. We need to stress this. In the New Testament, and we are gospel people, we're Bible people, this public declaration is not praying a prayer. It's not going forward in a meeting. To put it straightforwardly as I can, this commitment is baptism. It is the foolish rite of allowing yourself to be immersed in water by somebody else in public in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament does not regard anyone who's not baptized as a Christian. Well, the only exception I could think of is the thief on the cross. And he would have got baptized. He clearly professed faith, but he wasn't able to. He was nailed to a cross. They weren't going to let him down to get baptized. But as a general principle in the New Testament, public declaration of faith takes place through immersion in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The complete gospel message declares that the race of committed faith is a race that requires this perseverance. The word perseverance here is an interesting word. It's made up of two words in the original. One is to be under, and the other is to remain. It means to remain under. In other words, to remain under pressure without trying to get out from under it. And of course, the opposite of persevering in that picture would be somebody with a wet watermelon seed on a picnic table, and they press their thumb down on it. And when the pressure of the thumb gets onto the watermelon seed, what does it do? It squirts out. In fact, you can have contests to see who can squirt it the farthest. But those watermelon seeds are not persevering. They're not remaining under the pressure. We are called to persevere. And the gospel calls us to persevere because the course that we run is often steep. And it's sometimes rocky. It may hide dangers and snares which lie in wait for unwary travelers. It's very important that we run with others. We neglect regular church fellowship with fellow marathoners at our own peril. It's often hard work. It's hard going. It can be discouraging. It can be dangerous physically. Many who have followed Jesus, have chosen to follow him, have paid with their lives. Some of them are described in Hebrews 11. Many more in the 2,000 years since. There have been many recent examples of the kind of persecution we can expect in the hostile climate that we live in our day. In recent years, bakers and florists, ordinary people, photographers and public clerks have especially been targeted simply because their faith and their consciences don't allow them to participate in any ceremony celebrating so-called marriage that doesn't conform to the biblical teaching of marriage as the union of one man and one woman for wife. Life. That is one example. Of course, there's many more. And the question is, we love people and care about them and express that, but we cannot celebrate what God calls sin. We cannot celebrate an undermining of what God has created in the world for human flourishing. To do so is to promote something that is actually hurting people and dishonoring the Creator. And so we may face problems if we do that. Some people have done jail time. Others face crippling lawsuits that threaten their livelihood. When we stand for truth and bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, we should not be surprised if there's a negative reaction. We should almost expect it. Now, we don't have a martyr complex where we're trying to provoke people. Somebody said, you know, that we have this treasure in jars of clay, and occasionally little particles from the clay break off and they get in somebody's eye. In other words, there's just something about us that may be belligerent or obnoxious. That isn't the kind of persecution that the Scriptures are talking about. So if we bring it on ourselves because we're just not very nice people, we don't have anything to be thankful for there. But if we are faithful, we can expect that people won't necessarily be happy with us. And some of you I know have family members that do not like the fact that you follow Jesus. For some of these people in Hebrews, and possibly one day for some of us, the words of chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 have become painfully relevant. The author writes, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I find those searching words. Would I be willing to stay true to Christ even if it cost me my property? Do I really count on my better possession in glory? Or am I really more invested in laying up treasures on earth? We've been looking at that on Thursday. It's a challenge for all of us. In these uncertain days, the expression "looking to Jesus" is not just a cute saying or a cliche. The author of Hebrews tells his readers that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because he is the unchanging object of our faith, and because he doesn't change, it's him we need to keep our eyes fixed on. If we are truly Christians, we are in a fight of faith, a fight to continue believing until the end. And you can rest assured that your faith will be tested. It's the world we live in. That's the world that the church has lived in for 2,000 years. Afflictions will come that will tempt us to doubt the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible. You may and probably will face opposition if you faithfully seek to live for the Lord. Consider, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Or Paul's words to Timothy. Imagine Timothy. Paul's in prison. He expects to be executed. He's in essence handing the mantle over to Timothy and saying, be faithful and carry on. By the way, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is coming from a man who's in jail, sentenced to death. So Timothy, if you're faithful, you may well be where I am sometime in the future. How easy it is to fall prey to the lies of the evil one, who would tempt us to feel sorry for ourselves, who would tell us that God really doesn't care about us, that he's forgotten us. We may face tragedy or disappointment or personal failure. We may only get 10 people this afternoon. Or we may get 500 and go, okay, we got to pray for loaves and fishes or go out and get pizza or buy more hamburger. I don't know which. We don't know. But God doesn't change. And he's got his purposes. And he's pleased if we're faithful and we trust him. Whether it's one or whether it's 100 or whether it's 1,000 that come. He hasn't forgotten us. And we may face tragedy in our lives or disappointment or personal failure. We may face what is even more painful, betrayal by those we trust, or illness or accident or outright hostility and persecution. All of which give the devil plenty of ammunition to tempt us to drop out of the race. That's what we need to understand, that this is a race we're called to, and the forces of hell are arrayed against us to get us to drop out. So we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, when they are arrayed against us and we feel those pressures, we should think, well, I must be on the right track. I'm running the right race. I should be thankful, and it's an incredible privilege to suffer in some way because I'm being faithful to Jesus. Now, again, not advocating have a martyr complex. Don't go out and try and provoke people so that you can say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. Just be faithful to him. Love people. Speak the truth. And then don't be shocked if not everybody responds positively. Of course, the enemy of our souls doesn't fight fair, so he may use a different tactic. He may just tell you or me that God wants to spoil our fun. Do you ever feel like you've missed out on something because you became a Christian? Or that you're doing Jesus a favor by following him? And why doesn't he bless you? Or do you ever feel like, well, I really can't get ahead in my career if I live under the lordship of Jesus. It's going to cost me. Is it really worth it? These are the kinds of realities that we face. And what we need to remember is that the devil is a liar. He tries to intimidate us or distract us or deceive us or make us feel sorry for ourselves, but he can't really touch us. The only power he has over us is if we believe his lies, even if he moves people to put us to death. Jesus said, not a hair of your head will perish. We can't lose anything of real value. And so the devil is like this lion roaring, but he's in a different field and there's a fence there. But we hear the roaring and we tremble. And we need to realize, no, I'm not in that kingdom anymore. I'm not under his domain. I'm in the kingdom of light. I'm under the domain of the Son of God who will never leave me or forsake me. Oh, well, that's actually believing that is what faith is all about, isn't it? It's much easier to run with the crowd than choosing to be different by resolving to live righteously. It's much easier to go with the wind at your back than to go against the wind, especially when everybody else is going with the wind. That's why we need one another as we run against the wind. We need to resolve to live for the Lord's glory and not for our own ambitions. You know, the Lord Jesus never encouraged people to make hasty decisions to follow him. He urged them with urgency, but he always urged them to count the cost. The passage that Jen read earlier, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. You need to be like the king who sat down and counted the cost, or the builder who counted the cost. The race course of faith is steep and rocky, and only the one who endures to the end will be saved. So how do we do that? Let's get practical. Third principle. Those who would reach the finish line must run with their faith focused on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The word looking here, if you have the NASB, it's fixing our eyes on Jesus, includes the idea of looking away from all else and instead looking steadfastly to another, namely to our Lord Jesus. It really means to direct one's attention without distraction. So we're called to run the race by faith. And we are told that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who called us to this race and gave us faith to respond to his call. And he is the one who will perfect and complete our faith by bringing us to glory. Now, it could also be translated him. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he's the one who's gone before us in this race, walking by faith himself, running by faith himself. And he is the one who will make sure that we finish the race if our faith is real. As I said earlier, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why are we to look to Jesus alone and not allow anything to distract our gaze? Looking to Jesus, not allowing ourselves to be pulled to the side. It's because he is the one who has gone on before us. He is the one who has run the race successfully, and by doing so, he is the one who enables us to do. When he ran the race, he won our salvation. He pleased his heavenly Father. Note also that you and I have others to run with. Jesus ran alone. Now, we may be called to endure death. He was called to endure death, and he's conquered it and removed its sting. And his death was the death of the cross. We're told that he endured the cross. He endured the cross. It was a death that had to be endured, or there would be no salvation. No one would be saved. We would be lost. We would be in our sins. But he was passionate about glorifying his Father by doing the Father's will. And he was also passionate about bringing many sons to glory, as we read in chapter 2. He was and is still passionate about rescuing you and me from our sins and bringing us safely into his Father's house. And he's praying to that end even now. But note here, in verse 2, the stress is more on the shame of the cross than the pain of the cross. As painful as it was the shame that cost him so much. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, writes, "Nothing more disgraceful could happen to any man than to suffer public crucifixion, a fate designed for the basest of criminals and the lowest of social outcasts. There was no lower depth of ignominy or humiliation. It was indeed a punishment so degrading that no Roman citizen might be subjected to it." If I'm not mistaken, I believe the Romans eventually banned crucifixion even for non-citizens. But the Lord endured the cross, despising the shame for you and me. He scorned the shame. He chose to regard it as nothing in comparison with the glory of achieving his goal. We must never fail to recognize that his choice to persevere even unto death on the cross was a commitment of faith. His trust in his Father was especially evident when he prayed in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his human nature, he naturally shrank back. But he was committed. He trusted his Father, and he carried on. And the witness of the men and the women of faith in Hebrews 11 and all those who have preceded you and me in the centuries since Hebrews 11 encourages us to persevere. It tells us that it's worth it to remain faithful to God. But it is the faith of the Lord Jesus which really shows us the way and calls us to follow. He is both the one who gives us faith and the one who models faith. He gives us faith, he exercises faith, and he is the one who brings our faith to perfect completion. We must keep our eyes on Him. And that leads me to our final principle, and this is really the climax of all of it. What's the secret of our Lord's endurance? And our passage would tell us that the secret of our Lord's endurance must be the secret of our endurance as well, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, for the joy that was set before Him. He scorned the shame of the cross as well as the pain of the cross. But what is of utmost importance for us is this simple phrase, for the joy that was set before Him. That is the secret of how Jesus conquered. If you look at this passage, you may have noticed that there are two things spoken of as being set before someone in this text. You and I are called to run the race set before us. And we're to do so by looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. For the joy set before Him ran His race. Our race is set before us. Joy was set before Him. As I said, He had a race set before Him too. It ran straight through Calvary via Gethsemane. But the key is that He ran the race with a motivation sparked by faith in His Father, namely the joy set before Him. This was the pleasure of doing God's will and of receiving the reward of returning to His rightful place again, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was also the joy of the fulfillment of His prayer in John 17. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. He did what He here calls us to do, to run the race with our eyes fixed on the goal. For Him, it was to glorify His Father by doing His Father's will of rescuing a multitude of lost sinners and returning to His place in glory. Jesus ran the race for the joy of bringing you and me to glory. He ran the race for the joy of honoring His Heavenly Father. He ran the race for the joy of doing His Father's will and establishing His kingdom and redeeming a people whom He knew individually by name. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you're among that number that gave Him joy at the prospect of saving you. Now, what about us? For us, Jesus Himself is our goal. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me, He says in John 12. And where I am, there will My servant be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. The joy of knowing Him and the joy of honoring Him and the joy of pleasing Him and the joy of hearing Him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. The Christian life, the life of faith, is not a life of gritting our teeth and desperately doing our duty. It is a life that seeks joy, but it doesn't seek joy in earthly things. It recognizes that the greatest joy is found in Jesus, in knowing Him and serving Him and honoring Him and being faithful to Him, and in the prospect of spending eternity in His presence. We're called to pursue our joy in Him, and we're called to be serious about it, to be serious about pursuing joy. We're called to do it with all our might. Only that kind of commitment to joy will turn out to be a commitment that perseveres to the end. So the cross that Jesus endured enables us to run with perseverance, because that cross bought our forgiveness. It guarantees our acceptance with God. The measure of our sin is seen in that cross, and the measure of God's infinite love for us is seen in that cross, and our Savior's example calls us to follow in His footsteps, running the race for the joy of receiving the reward of hearing God say to us, well done, and the joy of being with Jesus for all eternity. In light of that cross, we have no choice but to ask ourselves this morning, is Jesus my goal? Is he the prize I value above all else? Am I genuinely pursuing him with all my heart? Or am I only going through the motions? Am I running the race of life with passion? Or am I merely strolling along? Now, I had put the words of a song here as my conclusion before I knew what Adrian was going to pick. But God is in control. And the words of the old gospel song sung by Jim Reeves and also by George Beverly Shea expresses this attitude of pursuing Jesus above all else very well. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. May that be true of each one of us. God help us all for the joy set before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for the privilege of being his people and running this race and following him and keeping our eyes on him, and the privilege of being with him for all eternity. Keep us faithful. Keep us running hard. Keep us running straight and true with our eyes fixed on Jesus for his glory and for our great joy. Amen. Mm-hmm.